familiar with this picture. It's not the best picture that I could come up with, but nonetheless, that's the Eiffel Tower. Anybody been to the Eiffel Tower before?
Oh, good. A number of you.
All right. Good. Well, I want you to notice something about the Eiffel Tower. When it was constructed, it took about 2.5 million rivets. 300 steel workers worked for 2 years. Now, they built it in such a way that it only sways, and I don't know what speed, is cm centimeters? Sorry? So it only sways 12 centimeters. Now, that's got to be pretty minute, correct? What's interesting about that is that in the construction of all of the iron pieces, they bore holes in them so that the wind would just go right through the iron and keep it from swaying. 15,000, I should say, iron pieces, 40 tons of paint, originally was used when it was constructed. Now, it's painted every 7 years, protecting 200,000 square meters of iron. 25 painters usually work for about 15 months, and even to this day, matter of fact, this year was the 17th painting of the Eiffel Tower. I believe it's going on right now. And notice they use 1,500 brushes, 5,000 sanding discs, 1,500 sets of working clothes are used during that 15-month period of 25 workers. A lot of effort and work put into the construction and the maintenance of this piece of iron. It's just a piece of iron that is in the center of the city of Paris. But nonetheless, until 1930, it was the tallest building in the world. If you think about all of the work and effort going into taking care of this, it's quite phenomenal. 60 tons of paint are being used for the 17th painting. 10 tons of primer, 15 tons of paint eroded since the last painting. So you can see there's a lot of care and construction and maintenance that goes into the Eiffel Tower. Now, actually thinking, because I thought about maybe the Mackinac Bridge and, all of these buildings and feats of mankind that have been engineered all across the world, and all of the effort put into constructing these and maintaining them. But if you think for a moment about the plan of salvation, and you really begin to take a look at what God constructed and maintains through the plan of salvation, you discover that absolutely nothing is missing in the outworking of that plan. God constructed it through the death of Christ to rescue us from our sins. So there was substitution. Christ died in my place. There was propitiation. God's wrath was satisfied. There was reconciliation. God now says you can have a relationship with me. And there's also redemption. God sets us free. I'd like to talk about that for a few moments with you this morning. I want to take a look at that piece of construction and the overall outworking of God's plan of salvation. The piece called redemption. Substitution was in my place. Propitiation was toward God. Reconciliation was toward man, the world, and God. Redemption is toward sin. When God put together the plan of salvation, every piece to the puzzle was covered, so that it was a full, complete, sufficient salvation. And so in redemption, God did something toward sin, and that was to set me free from its slavery. So I'd like to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to talk about this topic, and I want to say two things from this passage and then elucidate it a bit and then draw some application. The first thing I'd like to suggest in the passage absolutely essential that Jesus Christ paid the price for our redemption. Without that, it's very clear that we would just be lost, condemned, and eventually judged. But Jesus steps in to resolve that issue. But the author makes an argument in Hebrews chapter 9 and the first 10 verses to let us know that Christ's payment is absolutely essential, needed. He does it in two ways. He does it by taking us back to the tabernacle. That building that was constructed during the days of Moses. In two ways. He takes us back to parts and pieces and furniture of the tabernacle, and he takes us back to the priestly service that was offered in the tabernacle, all of it to highlight the fact that the payment for our sin to set us free from its slavery was absolutely needed. So look with me in the text for a moment. In verse 1 it says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship, and it had the earthly sanctuary. So we know that we're talking about something here on earth. We're talking, it's going to elucidate it in a moment. It's going to be the tabernacle and all associated with it and the Old Testament priesthood. And what we're going to discover in these first 10 verses is that it was not enough to make payment for our sin. It was not enough. Now, let's take a look at the parts and the pieces in the first 5 verses. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which there was a lampstand, a table, and a sacred bread. This is called the holy place. So the tabernacle was prepared so they could perform their rituals, be involved in their religious ceremonies, and prepare to offer sacrifices. Moses constructed this tabernacle. You can read about it in the book of Numbers. According to God's specifications. And what we do know about the tabernacle is that it was a model on earth of the real tabernacle in heaven. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 15. God gave regulations to Moses for this tabernacle that fit the regulations for the tabernacle that apparently exists in heaven, according to Revelation 15. Now, the temple is not being mentioned. Notice it's the tabernacle, not the temple. The temple was David's idea. And God allowed David to construct, or to put plans together, I should say, for the temple, and allowed his son Solomon to build the temple. The second temple, the one that Jesus walked into, eventually, was commanded by God to be built, but apparently, the temple existed in Jesus' day so that it could fulfill prophecy. Because we know that Jesus would walk into the temple and acknowledge the fact that it was the Messiah. So there had to be a temple constructed to symbolize that whole episode. But the temple is not the model of the heavenly tabernacle. And one of the reasons why that temple during Christ's day was not the model for the tabernacle was because the Ark of the Covenant was missing. There was no ark in that temple. So the author decides to make his case by going all the way back to the tabernacle in Moses' day for a comparison. A comparison between what? To show us why the Old Testament way of doing things was not sufficient to pay for our sin. He goes all the way back, and in verse 3 he says, and behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. So we have the holy place, verse 2, we have the Holy of Holies, verse 3, which has a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, a golden jar holding the manna. This is inside the Ark, by the way, Ark of the Covenant. The golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. All of this is a part of this tabernacle. All of it symbolizing specific things that reflected the nature and character and work of God amongst the people. As they came to worship God, they would remember His deliverance. They would remember His law. They would remember His grace. Symbolized by all of these pieces that were a part of the tabernacle. And then he says in verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Apparently, if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, I don't know if it's a true image of the Ark of the Covenant or not, but you've got these golden cherubim with their wings stretched as a part of the mercy seat, symbolizing the presence of God and the sprinkling of blood that allowed people access into His presence. Now, all of this had typological value, but notice what he says at the end of verse 5. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, this really isn't his point. He's elaborating on the tabernacle and all of the essential tools and furniture in the tabernacle that existed during the time of Moses and the Israelites. But really, that's not the point, he says. Because all of that is symbol. All of that was good in the sense that it focused people's attention in the right direction, but it never paid for anything. It never resolved anything. So now he flips to the priestly service in the tabernacle, starting in verse 6 through 10, and he talks about that for a moment. He says in verse 6, now when these things have thus been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer temple, performing the divine worship. And you know about the Levitical priesthood. God set up the priesthood in the nation, a continual and repetitive priesthood to take care of the religious and spiritual needs of the people. Offerings were made, all kinds of offerings. But one thing that we can walk away with, I think that's significant, is that the offerings in the sacrificial system were only offerings that paid for sins of ignorance. Look at verse 7. But in the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because if you intentionally sin in Israel, there was no sacrifice that could pay for your sin. If you intentionally committed a sin that violated the law, all that you could look forward to was punishment executed by the law, whatever that punishment, whatever was appropriate in light of what you'd done. You couldn't go to the priest and say, you know, I intentionally committed adultery. I want to ask God for forgiveness and make that. There was no sacrifice to pay for intentional sin. That's why David said in Psalm 51 that there was no sacrifice. God could not be pleased with a sacrifice if he offered one for the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba and for the murder that he had for Uriah. There was no sacrifice sufficient. All he could do is cast himself on the mercy of God. These were known violations of the law in the land by the king himself. A sacrifice could not pay for that. And then in verse 7, you notice, as I read, that there are restrictions even to the priesthood. The priest would offer a sacrifice for you, but he also has to offer a sacrifice for himself. He would take the blood in, offer for himself and for the sins of the people committed in. Cover all the bases in the Holy of Holies there. Only the high priest could enter, of course. He needed some of the same protection of blood that anybody else needed. He was a sinner just like all the others. In a moment, this blood here is going to be compared with the blood of Christ, and you're going to see an incredible contrast. But this whole system revealed two basic weaknesses. First of all, this system, this service and system could never reconcile a person to God. This restricted access clearly demonstrated that entrance into God's presence had not yet been disclosed. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Interesting. The Levitical system that God had set up in the nation of Israel did not allow people access to God. That was the first weakness. Here's the second weakness. The system and the sacrifice and the service in the Old Testament were unable to reach the conscience. This is significant. Look at verse 9. The which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they only relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So what's that all about? Well, the author is simply saying that all of the ceremonies and sacrifices and service associated with the Old Testament priesthood can only cleanse the outer man. Old Testament sacrifices and gifts could not pay for sin. The food, the washings, the regulations were only temporary and they were insufficient. These externals were only meant to apply until a new order arrived, a new reformation, a new time, a new moment. Patterns are never a substitute for reality. All of this, the author tells us, to lay the groundwork for the fact that we needed something more. Christ's payment for our sin is needed. The author understood very well that what God had set up in the nation of Israel was enough to supply fellowship with God for those who applied faith to their lives, but their sin had never been paid for. It had only been covered over. Thus, that brings us to the second half of the passage. And what's that? That Christ's payment is sufficient. I went ahead of myself there. Christ's payment is sufficient. Christ's payment for our sin is sufficient. Look at verse 11. But, you know, it's that I've always thought about doing a series on the word but in the Bible. You know, there are so many pivotal points in Scripture where that word makes a profound difference. When Christ appears as a high priest of the good things to come, everything changes. And there are five things the author argues. Christ's payment for our sin is sufficient, first of all, because of the scene in which it takes place, verse 11, where it takes place. He enters through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that one in heaven, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. Now, this is in contrast between the sanctuary on the earth. Moses was commanded by God to build it. That was an image of the one in heaven, the divine ideal one that Christ entered when he paid for our sins. This is both greater and more perfect than the old system. So apparently, the payment Jesus made was enough to settle the account in heaven. That heavenly tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, Jesus settled things once and for all. From heaven's point of view, everything was done. Jesus' payment was sufficient for the first time. Up to that point, it was only happening in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, once a year for the people, and out in the outer court, the brazen altar, whenever you brought a sacrifice. It covered it over. That didn't take care of business in heaven. In the heavenly tabernacle, Jesus paid the price that was sufficient once and for all from God's point of view. It was settled. But it was sufficient also in verse 12 because of the nature of this offering. Verse 12 says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained, and there's the word, eternal redemption. He paid for my sin to set me free from its slavery. It's almost like, and I've read a number of books this year on slavery, American slavery. And there have been one or two times when I've actually wept as I have read about the destitute of these people and how they suffered unjustly at the hands of masters who look at them as only as property. And if you think about the Negro spirituals that have grown out of that kind of torture. You know, there were many, many people who were slaves who were true believers in Jesus Christ. And they gave worship to God, saying praises to his name, even though they were under bondage. And when I think about that, I come to the idea that, you know, just like them in a physical sense, every human being in a spiritual sense is a slave to sin. I don't want to talk about Ann Richards again, but I can't help it. She says, you know, you can't help it. You can't help it. She said at the old Democratic Convention in 1992, poor George, you can't help it. You just can't help it. What does that mean? I mean, you can't help it. Help what? You can't help but be a slave to sin because you're born in it. But Jesus stood there and paid the price, and he said, I want to deliver you from the slave market. Come on. You don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. I want to deliver you. I want to deliver you. I want to deliver you. I want to take you away from the slave market and set you free. Be free indeed. And that's what the blood of Jesus did. The blood of both the goats could never do. They only covered you over. Jesus paid for my sin. But why was it sufficient? Not only because of the scene in heaven, not only because of the nature, its blood, but also because of the accomplishment of the sacrifice. Look at the end of verse 12. He entered the holy place once for all. What holy place? The tabernacle in heaven. He entered that tabernacle. That means that the value of this sacrifice of Jesus is immeasurably greater than any animal offering in the old system. A perfect ransom, perfect, was paid for human redemption because there was no other way to do it. And the need was paid in full. Notice it says eternal redemption, not temporal redemption. In other words, you don't have the luxury of saying, well, I think I'm okay today, but I lost it tomorrow. No, if you're truly saved, if you've trusted Christ, you're saved eternally. There's no losing it. Now, you may lose your assurance. Well, let's deal with that. You can't lose your salvation. It's an eternal redemption. It's forever. Christ supplied it. He paid for it. And that's its dimension. And then I'm going to suggest a fourth reason why this payment was sufficient in verse 13 and 14, because it provides us with genuine cleansing. You know, we had the drama this morning, and, you know, you can clean yourself up and look white and precious on the outside and be a scathing, putrid, smelling person on the inside. Or you can truly be clean on the inside. And that's what Jesus' blood did for us. Look at verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Listen. The old covenant rituals did a good job for you on the outside. But Christ's sacrifice was absolutely perfect. So much so that there was no reason to return to the dead works of any old system because it can't clean you up on the inside. So don't go back there. You know, one of the cases the author is making is to people who want to keep going back to the Old Testament regulations. They're believers, but they're going to go back to the Old Testament stuff and include that as well, because that's what they do. They're used to that. They grew up in that. And the author's trying to say to them, that's useless. That's all in the past. They just told us about something we needed. We already have what we need in Christ. We don't have to go back to the old stuff. It was good. It was from God. It had a purpose. So it was to symbolize the real that came into being when Jesus offered himself. So don't go back to the dead works of the old system. They could not do this inside job for us or for you. So in contrast to Christ's work, which the old system can never impart spiritual life to us, it's the blood of Christ which removes our defilement and cleanses our conscience and then sets us free. Now, do you think people want to be set free? A while ago, I was watching the Discovery Channel, and it was a story about people who, some of them, after years of doing a crime nobody knew about, turned themselves in. This happens, the people that they interviewed, the police officers and FBI people and so on, talked about this. They said it happens all the time. Matter of fact, we have cold cases resolved without any investigation because people just show up and confess. And the reason they confess is because they're guilty. They can't stand it anymore. People want to be set free. Some of them know it, some of them don't. And the answer to being set free from the slavery to sin to a life everlasting is applying the blood of Christ by faith. Receiving the provision God made in Christ and being cleansed within, no longer having to try to perform works in order to relieve your guilt, but accepting what Christ actually has done for you. And then the fifth reason is because it ratifies a new covenant. Why is Jesus' blood sufficient? Why was his death just to pay for my sin? Because it ratified a new covenant. Look at verse 15. And for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant. For what purpose? In order that since the death has taken place, that is his death, through the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Did you catch that? He is a mediator of a new covenant now. And one of the reasons why is so that people that were under the old covenant might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So what's he saying here? While a new covenant was needed, the old one wasn't sufficient. Christ is its mediator, so that we can receive an eternal inheritance. And this covenant was accomplished in blood. You know, the blood covenant. You know, the kids get up in the treehouse and they're going to make a covenant with each other. So they, you know, cut their finger and they touch each other. You know, we're blood brothers. You know, we're going to make sure we keep the ants out of our treehouse. Make sure no girls are allowed up here, right? You agree? Yeah, blood covenant. And Jesus made a blood covenant. And now it's unchangeable. It's been ratified in blood. Now, until that time, the terms can be changed. But Christ ratified it with his own blood, and the author is telling us in verse 15 that the death of Christ retroactively covered over, paid for, the sins of the Old Testament saints. In other words, their faith under the Old Covenant, as they applied it to the sacrifices and to the law, was reckoned by God as righteousness to them, but their actual holiness, which gave them the ability to stand before God in heaven, their actual holiness was accomplished when and only when Jesus died on the cross. In other words, Abraham, Moses, and David were all redeemed at the same time I was, when Jesus Christ actually paid for our sin, when he died on the cross. Now, that may be one of the reasons why the author tells us that when Jesus died, he took captivity captive. It may be that Jesus went to Abraham's bosom, where all people before Jesus actually paid for sin were. Luke chapter 16 talked about that. And it could be that after his death, he took those who were captive, so to speak, in Abraham's bosom, and delivered them into the presence of God the Father, where the heavenly tabernacle is. Why? Because now their sin was paid for. That's why. It hadn't been paid for yet. The Old Testament system did not apply the sufficient means for Old Testament people of faith to actually be in the presence of God. So the author tells us that they were committed under the first covenant through his redemption to receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So, 2 points. The author lets us know that Jesus Christ's payment for my sin was needed. Nothing, even the Old Testament system, was not enough to take care of it. Secondly, that Christ's payment for my sin was sufficient. That it was once for all. In the heavenly tabernacle, it was paid for. From heaven's point of view, it was a done deal. It's over. It's paid for. Now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we talked about our redemption. We've been delivered from the slave market of sin. We've been set free from its slavery. So Romans chapter 6 says, reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Reckon that to be true, because that is indeed the case. You know, sin may still, you know, the problem with sin is, I died to sin in Christ, but sin hasn't died to me. I still have my old nature. I still have the sin principle. And I await, I groan and await for my redemption, ultimate redemption, when my body will be redeemed from this sin, and I'll be fully set free, and I will freely choose to never sin in all of eternity. Hallelujah. But in the meantime, reckon it to be the case. Don't let sin lay in your body. Oh, let me conclude with 3 thoughts and we'll tie this all up. Alright? Here they are. Number one, the worship we offer to God is pale reflection of the true worship in heaven. You know, you get to Revelation chapter 4 and you read about this worship in heaven and you go, my goodness gracious, wow. 24 elders, the myriads of angels, the redeemed saints, those that were persecuted in the preview of coming attractions in Jesus Christ. It completed. It is a completed, and the new is here. It doesn't mean I can't learn from the Old Testament. All Scripture is sufficient. I don't perform the Old Testament, but I certainly can apply what I learn about God's character from it, because all of it reflects something about the character and purpose of God. Today, the apostolic teaching is what I'm to perform in the church age. But I can apply what I learn about God and His character from the Gospels and from the Old Testament. Well, what's new is here. Jesus paid for my sin. I live in the age in which Jesus actually paid for my sin. That's great. I mean, that's the nearly 2,000 years. See, the people in the old system didn't get to enjoy that. The people in the millennium will get to enjoy something I don't get to enjoy. They'll get to enjoy life here on earth with Christ literally reigning on it. Now, God's plan's not over yet. He's got more in the future. We live in an incredible age. In the build-up toward the end times, tribulation and the millennium to come. And then finally, My sins and everyone else's were paid for when Christ died on the cross. I want you to walk away with this. God can never overlook sin. It has to be paid for. If Jesus didn't pay for it, then I would have to. But redemption has set me free from its slavery, its condemnation, now that I can serve Christ. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me? I'm going to take a moment to pray. And next week, what are we doing? Justification. Next week, God declares me righteous. We'll take a look at that piece. Remember the Eiffel Tower, the incredible work that went into putting that together? The incredible work went into putting together the plan of salvation, which is much, much more valuable. I hope that you gain a greater appreciation for what God has done for you in the person of His Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's apparent to us as we take a look at the scripture and see this progressive plan unfold that you're the master architect. That nothing is missing. Every nail, every piece of wood, every screw, every tool was put to use to hammer away at this salvation until it was final and complete from every single perspective possible. You see to that because you desire to save us from our sin that we might walk with you forever. That kind of love and commitment is just phenomenal, Father. We don't see enough of that at a human level to really understand it at this level. All we know is when we're touched by people who are just fully and unconditionally committed to us, in spite of us, it brings us to our knees, brings tears to our eyes. And that's what you've done for us in Jesus. And so, Father, may you continue to be pleased with the outworking of our salvation. That as we understand it more fully and the impact it makes on all of our lives, that you would see us more and more conformed to the image of your Son, and that you would be pleased and one day take us and wrap us in your arms of love and to share life with us forever. In the meantime, we know we live in a battle zone. This is a war zone. This is not heaven. Satan is on the march. His demonic horde is at work, and things are closing in, Father. It's very clear. Help us to be faithful and courageous men and women of God who truly dare to live out the narrow-minded teaching of Scripture and to be true to the truth only found in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.